Our sermon text is Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel, unless we find it against him concerning the law of God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree, that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. "Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." So they answered and said before the king, "That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage that you have us in. We thank you for the godly example of Daniel that you have recorded for us. We pray that we will examine ourselves and that we will desire to come before you faithfully each day. We pray that we will not fear the decrees that men make against you. We pray that as Mr. Horn comes, we pray that you will send your spirit among us to open our hearts and ears to hear your word. We pray that we will be hearers and doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
So as we consider this passage and think how the wise men respond to the Medes or to Daniel, all the leading men of the Medes and Persians that they see Daniel. And they have a very distinct response. They respond out of jealousy. They respond because they probably want to steal from the king. It's really easy for us to see their response to Daniel and see the persecution. Because Daniel is persecuted because he wants to obey the law of God and they don't want him to. And just over the last couple of years, we've dealt with the stuff in Nigeria. And the stuff in Nigeria, the voice of the martyrs say the reason that you need to send money over to Nigeria is because these people are being persecuted for their faith. And I think it's really important as we start this chapter to recognize what it means to be persecuted for your faith. You're not being persecuted for your faith if you profess to be a Christian and you break the law and you get thrown in jail. That's not being persecuted for your faith. It's not being persecuted for your faith if if you're self-righteous and proud and people treat you badly because of it, that's reaping what you've sowed. Being persecuted for your faith is actually pretty simple to define. It's when you're persecuted because you say, I must obey the law of God and not the laws of men. That's what persecution is. And there's lots of things out there, lots of ministries out there that claim that they help persecuted people. They don't. Because persecution's a specific thing. And I'm not saying there aren't persecuted people in the world. There are persecuted people in the world. But persecution is a very specific thing, and we use that term so broadly. And in the Christian community, it's used so broadly to mean anything that's done against Christians. No, a lot of times, the professing Christians deserve what's done to them because they think they should have special privileges. They think that they should have special rights, that people should treat them in certain ways. And then they claim persecution when they're just treated, when they're just reaping what they sowed. And the reason that I say this is it's really easy for us to look at what happens in our lives and say, that's persecution. It's only persecution if it's because you said you had to obey God instead of men, and you really are doing it not because it's an excuse to do what you want to do, but where you're doing it because you're really saying, I must submit to God here. My desire is to submit to men. My desire is to not be rebellious. But I must obey God. This is what persecution is. This is what's happening to Daniel. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecution requires for it to be a sign, an indicator that you're a Christian. It requires that it be for righteousness' sake. It's required that it be because you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. That's what makes it persecution. When Babylon was sent into Israel, when Babylon was sent into Judah, that wasn't persecution. That was judgment. When Assyria was sent into Israel, that wasn't persecution. That was judgment. Let's make sure when we see things in our lives that we can discern between persecution and judgment. It's really easy to make persecution far broader than it is and far more widespread than it is. And again, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't go and help those who are suffering. The Samaritan, when he's on the road and he sees the man that was beaten, he doesn't say, was he beaten for faith's sake? Was he beaten because he was a Jew? No, they were all Jews or Samaritans. The Levite that goes by, the priest that goes by. They didn't say, I'm going to help him because he's an Israelite. They say, the Samaritan says, I'm going to help him because he's somebody who's suffering. The church shouldn't need the excuse of somebody suffered persecution in order for us to care for those who are suffering. For us to care for those who are weak, for us to care for those who are oppressed, for us to care for the widow and the orphan. It doesn't require persecution, it requires suffering for us to have a duty towards them. In the history of the church, there have been many people who have truly suffered for righteousness' sake, where great difficulties have come because they said, like Luther, I must stand on the word of God and I can't submit to men. But when we suffer because things don't go the way we want them to, let's make sure we're suffering for righteousness' sake. Let's make sure, like with Daniel, that the 120 satraps, they could go and examine his life. And in the end of examining his life, what they said is the only thing that we can charge him with is that he will obey the law of God rather than the law of the Medes and Persians. May the same be said of us. May we truly have a zeal for holiness to the point where that's what's offensive to the people around us, is that we desire to be holy and they want to be in rebellion to God, so they hate us because their hatred is really directed towards Christ. And let's not make any excuses for when they hate us because we wrong them, because of our pride, because of our inconsideration. Let's make sure that when we're persecuted, it's that we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verses 1 through 3. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Right, it starts with the statement, it pleased Darius. Doing what you want, doing it because it pleases you, is a sign of having authority. Right, ultimately, it's a sign of the authority that God has. Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And so part of that word that's pleased there, like the book of the Bible that it has, that it's in the most, is Esther. Because Esther, it's all about Ahasuerus, and he does whatever pleases him. It's about him having authority. So this is a good argument about why Darius, as in Gubaru, instead that he's probably Cyrus, because Cyrus, in the end, he is the one that is the emperor over the Medes and Persians, not the commander of the army. So the commander of the army would be like Daniel, who he had a duty to be pleasing to the one who was over him, just like Daniel is working to be pleasing to Darius. And we'll see in this passage that his authority is not absolute. In any sense of the word, he couldn't change what he had put into law. But he did have far more authority than what you would expect the commander of the army to have. He had the authority of an emperor. He could do whatever pleased him. And what pleased him was to lay out the structure of government, to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. He decided that over the whole empire that there'd be 120 men that would be like rulers of provinces, is what the Persian word means. It's translated satrap. And again, it's frequently in the book of Esther, because the book of Esther is also about a Persian king. And so, Esther 1:1 starts, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. So this is a few kings later, and obviously they've added seven more provinces, but this is basically, this is the same government that Cyrus sets up at the beginning. And so each one of those provinces had a satrap, a provincial governor. And that's how he was going to rule the whole kingdom. He split the whole kingdom into these 120 provinces. And that the duty is, if you split up your whole kingdom, or the idea is, if you split up your whole kingdom into the pieces, that each one of those 120 would begin to think that they were their own ruler, just like the Medes and Persians did when they rebelled against Babylon. So he put somebody over them. He appointed three governors. And the word for governor doesn't really have a translation, but I think the idea is more an overseer. So these three were supposed to watch the other 120 and make sure that they didn't do anything wrong. They were the auditors. They were supposed to be auditing the other 120. People would make sure that the funds being gathered were used for the purposes that they were supposed to be gathered, that the expenses that went out were really used for the expenses of the kingdom. And so Daniel was appointed as one of these three overseers, one of these three governors, so that the satraps might give an account to them. They had to give an account to the governors. They had to show how they were ruling. And this is probably a lot of this is specifically with money, how they were spending the taxes and how they were gathering the taxes, because money is so central to corruption in so many different ways. And the point was that the king would suffer no loss. They were in the position to verify that the king was not being cheated. And notice the focus of the kingdom. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar is standing in his palace and he says, all this great Babylon that I have built for my own glory. And God takes him and causes him to go eat grass like an ox. This is the focus of the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. This is for the glory of Cyrus. This is so that he doesn't suffer any loss. He isn't cheated. This isn't about the empire. This is about the emperor. But we should just recognize how much corruption there is in the world. There's always people who are accepting bribe. There's always people who have their hands out. And it's really easy to look at Nigeria and see this about how we've seen, you know, high-level officials be bribed. But it's not that much different than the United States. We just have different forms of it. There's a reason why Hillary Clinton and the Clinton Foundation, before she lost in her campaign for president, were gathering billions a year, and now they had to shut it down. It's not because those people didn't think they were bribing. Absolutely, they thought they were bribing. So we shouldn't look at a quote-unquote third-world country like Nigeria and go, look how terrible they are about accepting bribes. We just do it on a different scale. We just do it in a different way. But there has to be structures in place to constrain evil, because otherwise men will do evil things. If you don't constrain bribery, if you don't constrain theft, the theft grows. So Cyrus, Darius, set it up. He set up the system so that there would be a check and balance. There would be a way to check to see, were these people stealing from Cyrus? There's a reason why the scriptures talk so frequently about bribery, about people accepting bribes to be treated unjust or to get unfair treatment. There's a reason why the scriptures talk so much about caring for the weak and the infirm, for caring for those who are oppressed. Because that's what governments do. They make it about the people in the government. This is human nature, to make it about self-exaltation. And consider how different that is than God. How different that is than Christ's kingdom. Because Christ came to serve. Christ came to help those who are weak, to help those who are suffering, to help those who are in need. The focus of Christ's kingdom, even though it is His glory, the way He is glorified is by caring for the weak, for caring for those who are suffering. Christ's kingdom is to suffer no loss either, but His definition of loss is so different than the way that humans define loss. For humans, it's all about money. In Christ's kingdom, it's all about how do you bless those who are poor and in need and suffering. And the greatest blessing at all is to hear the gospel. But Daniel, when he's commanded to make sure that Darius suffers no loss, he makes sure Darius suffers no loss because he's showing honor to the king. than this Daniel distinguish himself above the governors and satraps. So given this responsibility, Daniel excelled. He was clearly better than the satraps and governors at doing this thing, at caring for Cyrus, for Darius's concerns, for protecting the person that he reported to. Part of this is probably just that he was much more just in his dealings. When you're just in your dealings, it makes for a better society. It makes for a more prosperous society. It's even one of the reasons that we're supposed to pray for civil magistrates, is so that we have peace on the community so that the gospel can go forth. But that's also how you have prosperity. Most things get destroyed when there's war and when there's bribery. Look at the cost that we have in Nigeria and dealing with the things in Nigeria just because of the corruption. If you have a man that's stopping corruption, it unleashes the society, it unleashes the prosperity, because people are protected against arbitrary acts, which means that they're constantly fighting against the arbitrary acts. So part of the reason he excelled is probably just as simple as he was just in his dealings. And it's hard to be just. It's really hard to be just because two things can sound so just. And the way to be just is by looking at the Word of God, understanding the law of God, and saying, this is what God says just is. What's the right punishment for somebody who steals money and is caught? How would we know except that God tells us that this is the right balance between being punitive plus being vengeful? And he instructs us in these things, and Daniel clearly knew the law of God, because that's what they charge him with, that he's more concerned with the law of God than he is concerned with Darius's law. So if judgment is based on God's law, then sin's going to be constrained, because that's why God gave the law, right? It was because of transgressions. And if you constrain sin in a society, the society prospers. So he was being a blessing to the king. He was protecting the king's interests simply by being just. Goes on and says, because an excellent spirit was in him, even a pagan king and even all these pagan satraps and governors, they all recognized the excellent spirit in Daniel. This is the recurring theme, right, about Daniel, is he has the spirit of the holy God in him. Here's a different kingdom, a kingdom that conquered the Babylonian kingdom, but everybody still sees the same thing in Daniel. They still see the Spirit of God. This is how the Christians are supposed to be a peculiar people, to use the King James term. It's not just that we do weird things. It's that we have a different spirit. We have a different attitude. We have a different walk, because we have the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That's the definition of an excellent spirit. Do you actually have an excellent spirit? Are you working to have a more excellent spirit? That's what they saw in Daniel. Do they see that in you? And this word there goes beyond that. It also means that he has wisdom. But God says that his word makes us wise. Do you study his word to be wise? Do people see you as being different than everybody around you? That's the duty of Christians. That's what it means to take every thought captive. It will manifest itself by you being distinctly different than other people. Is that what people would say about you, that you have an excellent spirit in you? And this doesn't mean that they have to be Christians to see this, right? These are the pagans that are saying in Daniel that he has an excellent spirit. He has wisdom. He has understanding. He has those things that are produced by the fear of God. When we submit to the Word of God and are faithful to submit to the Word of God, people will ask us for the wisdom. They'll ask us for counsel because the Word of God works, because that is wise, because it is how God has structured the world. And then the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Because of Daniel's spirit, he thought about changing how the structure of government was. And instead of him being an overseer, instead of him being an auditor of the rest, that he was actually considering putting him as second command in the empire, so that everybody would report to him rather than him just checking on them. It seems pretty clear from what happens in the rest of the chapter that in him considering this, he probably spoke to people about it, because their response is to try to get him to be killed, to try to get him to be removed from his position. Because everybody becomes very protective of their territory. Verses 4 through 9. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and the satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius, sign the written decree." So the governors and the satraps, so while having the fruit of the Spirit can be very pleasing to the people who you're serving, it can also be displeasing to the people that are under you, the people who want to get away with crimes, that want to get away with stealing and for abusing things, for taking advantage of their position. They rise up. They don't want the idea of having Daniel to rule over them. In cultures, one of the main reasons that people want power is it's an opportunity to take advantage. It's an opportunity to get benefits to yourself. And that includes our society. They don't want Daniel to be in charge, because then their ability to take bribes will be even further curtailed. So they sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. And that word charge there doesn't necessarily mean a legitimate charge. It doesn't mean that they wanted to catch him in doing something wrong. I think this is really important for us to understand, because this is what it looks like to have no appearance of evil. They couldn't even spin something that Daniel had done to make it look like it was evil so that Darius would buy it. The King James translates it an occasion. They're just trying to look for something that they can charge Daniel with, that they can say he's guilty, whether it's true or not. That's how careful Daniel was. Think about that. 120 people that you're working with on a regular basis, 120 people that would know you and would know how you would act and do in various situations. And all of them, or at least that's what they're claiming, which isn't true, but allegedly that all of them looked and none of them could find a charge against Daniel. They couldn't even find something that they could spin to say Daniel is guilty of violating the rights of Darius. How would you stand up to an examination like that? If everybody in your life was looking at you, trying to find something to accuse you of. The way to be able to be like Daniel is you start by looking at your own life and saying, what could people accuse me of? You know, this is part of the reason for the Lord's Supper. As week by week, we come together and we take the Lord's Supper. And part of the Lord's Supper is to examine ourselves. 120 people could examine Daniel and not find anything. I bet that's not true for anybody in this room. But the way to get it to be true for anybody in this room is to start by examining yourself. Start by actually trying to find fault in your lives, trying to find corruption in your life and root it out. Don't just come and go, there I went, I sinned again the same way this week as I did last week. Or people will be able to find charges against you. We should be rebuked by Daniel's example. For we are part of a better covenant. We have had the Spirit poured out in a different way. But yet they could all search Daniel and couldn't find anything to charge him with. How different would it be for us? They could find no charge or fault. They couldn't find anything that even appeared to be evil that they could take and sell it to King Darius. I think it's safe to assume that Darius was not a fool, so he would have understood what they were trying to do. But they couldn't find any opportunity. Are you that wise that people couldn't find opportunity? Are you that righteous? Are you that careful in the decisions that you make? Daniel, of course, had been doing this for probably at least 50 years. And he's had enemies that whole time. So that does help sanctify you. That does help you know, teach you how to be a lot more careful. But it also shows his wisdom and it shows his care and it shows that he understood the application of God's law. Even with 120 trying to find a fault, none of them could. They couldn't find anything to charge him with, and they couldn't find any corruption in him, because that's what that word fault means, like corruption. And the reason is because he was faithful. And I don't think the point here is directly that it's his faithfulness to God. It's that he was faithful to Darius. Because what they're trying to do is accuse him to Darius. So they're searching for something, anything that they can use to say that Daniel was the one who was suffering loss to Darius. That he wasn't being faithful to Darius. Daniel was appointed to the job to make certain that Darius suffered no loss. And it seems that's exactly what he did. He was very faithful to the role that was appointed to him. He didn't consider it his job to fix the king. He considered it his job to be faithful in the role that he had been appointed. Notice how this works. Faithfulness to God manifests itself in faithfulness to others. The child who is faithful to God, he's going to be faithful to his parents. He's going to strive to bless his parents. The employee that's faithful to God is going to strive to fulfill his responsibilities to his employer. The husband who's faithful to God is going to strive to cherish and nourish his wife as Christ does the church. It happens in both directions. The parent is going to be faithful to teach and to instruct. He's going to be faithful to not exasperate his child. This is what we're commanded to do. This faithfulness to God means that we keep his commandments, which means we're faithful in our roles that we have given. Daniel's role was to make sure that Darius didn't suffer loss. And so Darius doesn't suffer loss because Daniel was faithful. There wasn't any error or fault found in him. It's very explicit. They tried everything they could, and it's repeated. They couldn't come up with anything. So then these men understood, right? They understood where his quote-unquote weak point. The men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel." They couldn't find any charge except concerning the law of God. But notice also this is just an open conspiracy. This is 120 satraps, or some significant subset of them, are plotting against their boss, Daniel. And they don't have any shame about it. They're willing to talk to one another about it. They're openly saying this. You know that there's like a mob afterwards. So it's got to be a lot of people here. But they're eager enough that they're willing to speak to one another, even though you would think that this would be a pretty serious crime to be trying to get rid of the auditor. So they openly conspire to one another and say that we can't find any fault unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. This is an important statement. These are the wise men in the kingdom. And Daniel's testimony was such that they recognized that the only weak point of Daniel is that he would obey God rather than obeying Darius. They understood that Daniel's standards were different. They understood that Daniel's highest loyalty was not to Darius. His highest loyalty was to Jehovah. So that was the only gap that they could find. The only place, the only weakness that they thought they could exploit. Is that even though he was faithful to the king, he had a greater duty to be faithful to the living God. He had a greater duty to obey the commandments, the laws of God. Again, is that how people see you? Do people see you that your greatest duty is to obey your Creator, to obey the living God? Do they see your greatest duty to see Jesus Christ as your Lord? Or do they see the world as your Lord? Or do they see yourself as your Lord? Or do they think you're just doing it to please yourself? Or do they recognize that you're doing it to please God? And that starts by examining yourself, asking yourself, the actions that you take, are those actions because your desire is to please God, or are those actions are your desire to be like Darius, where you do what pleases yourself? Who are you seeking to please? Daniel was trying to please God, and so through that he pleased Darius. Could people examine you and say it's clear that his goal is to please God, not to please himself? They saw that was their opportunity because Daniel was pleasing Darius because he was commanded to please God. Darius was in rebellion to the law of God and Daniel was not, so that was a gap that they could exploit. So these governors and satraps throng before the king. They're already openly conspiring together, and now as a group they go to Darius. And the root word of that word that's translated throng, it's tumult. It's probably not like an open mob, but this is a noisy group of people. This isn't people just respectfully going before the king. Think if you're Darius, you're sitting there and all of a sudden a large portion of your rulers comes before you. You're probably wondering, first of all, are they going to rebel? Remember, he just overthrew a kingdom. He knows what rebellion's like. The person he defeated in the army, or when he defeated the army, that person got that position because they murdered the person before them. So when you have this mob come before him, this group thronging before the king, and say thus to him, King Darius, live forever. They start with the usual greeting of live forever, but he also knows they're all deceivers. So he has to be wondering what's going on, and then they say all the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, the satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together. They claim that all the rulers of the kingdom, both the governors, which is the three, the satraps, which is the 120, the administrator are those who would be like the heads of departments, where they have specific areas that they have dominion over. And then the counselors would be the wise men, and the advisors, this would be the people that would rule over local areas, that would be like mayors. And they claim that all of these people, that all of them gathered together, consulted together, and came up with this plan. you would think since there's only three governors that they would recognize that one of them wasn't there. Because these were the more senior people. And so it's pretty clear that it wasn't all the governors because Daniel was against this. But they claimed all so that they could use their, that it would give them additional authority. You'd be surprised, as an elder, I've seen this happen many, 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 many times where somebody has a complaint and they come and they say, everybody in the church is saying this. It's not true at all, but it's one of the techniques that people use to make it seem like their words have more credibility. Is they use the authority of everybody else agreeing with them. And so that's what they do here. All the governors, all the administrators, all the satraps, we've all consulted together and decided this is the right thing to do. To establish a royal statute and make a firm decree. So again, think of this as like a mob, or at least a very tumultuous group of people coming to before the king. He's not going to know what they want. And then they turn around and they say, oh, we've all agreed that this is what the decree that's required. When you have a lot of noise and you have a lot of people acting this way, it's very easy to not carefully consider their proposal. It's very easy to just go along with them. They were clearly all gathered together in an excitable mood. They came with a decree written out, ready for him to sign. A decree that would bear the full strength of the law. But Darius doesn't go, wait a second, let me consider this. Let me consult with others and see if what you've told me is true. He just assumes that what they're telling him is true, that they have goodwill towards him. He knows better. He appointed the three governors for a reason. He knew that it was likely they would try to rip him off. That's why he appointed the three. But still, when they all come together, he just assumes that they have goodwill towards him. And they say that what the decree is, that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, anyone who makes supplication, anyone who makes any request. Now, obviously, there'll be some requests that aren't covered. So this is more like requests that would be like prayers or legal petitions. Not the requests that happen day to day and like a child asking his parents for dinner and things like that. But these are the things where you're actually making a prayer, where a higher authority is being appealed to. So it's easy to imagine a large group of these satraps and lower administrators coming into the courtroom of Darius quite excited. And he's got to be concerned about that. Why are they doing this? Why are they all here? It's pretty easy to create a rebellion. And he's trying to, and I would assume that he would be thinking that their demand is going to be something that he doesn't like. And then they turn around and instead what they do is they flatter him. Because this is flattery. This is them saying, you're the most important thing in this world. Make it so it's against the law to make a petition to anybody else, any god, any other ruler. Make it against the law. This is about flattering Darius. Even in those cases where you're expecting somebody to come, or maybe even more so, in those cases when you're expecting somebody to be antagonistic towards you and their response is to flatter you, flattery is like an open sepulcher. The mouth of the flatterer is like a grave. Watch for flattery. They're not trying to be a blessing to Darius. They're trying to curse Darius. They're trying to destroy Daniel because Daniel's going to further be able to stop them from having any loss to Darius. And they don't want that. And so they flatter Darius. Be prepared. Make sure that you listen and understand that when you think somebody's going to come against you and what they do instead is flatter you, understand they're not doing that in most cases because they think so great of you. They're doing that because they're trying to manipulate you. And one of the easiest ways to manipulate people is through flattery. And so they come and flatter Darius. They come and say, nobody else. There's no other God that's worthy of petition, essentially. And so if they do that, if they violate that, if they make a petition to any other God or any other man for 30 days, that they'll be cast into the den of lions. If you violate this, you'll receive a death sentence. So notice that Daniel, in many ways, by being put in charge of men who were trying to kill him, he had figuratively already been put in the lion's den. But they want him to physically be put there as well. So then they say, now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing. With a mob there, it's really easy to get people to go along and just to get caught up in the excitement and the tumult and not really consider what's being said, not really consider, right? If you have 120 satraps there, you have all your leading governmental people saying, sign this decree. It's really hard to say, no, I'm going to consider this. And Darius goes along. He signs the decree. And they're even really clear about the truth of this, right? Sign the decree that it cannot be changed. They understand Darius isn't going to like the result, right? Verse 14, which we're not going to get to this week, but verse 14 is Darius was very displeased with himself. He realized how he was manipulated. But they're also keep going, but the law can't be changed. Remember that. The law can't be changed. When people are being very crafty, they frequently remind you of something that you already know. If somebody reminds you of something that you already know, you should ask why. Why do they want to keep saying that the laws of the Medes and Persians can't change? Darius clearly knew that. But they want to make sure he knows it so that when he wants to change the law, he recognizes that he can't. Other than that, this is just a law that's good for 30 days. And so why would you make a big deal about that it can't be changed? But that's what they do. According to the law of the Medes and Persians, they're reminding him that he's not above the law. This wasn't true for Babylon. If Nebuchadnezzar passed a law and he decided the next day he didn't like the law, he'd just simply strike out that law and put in a new law. But that's not true for Darius. Remember the statue where you have the gold head and the shoulders of silver where it says that there'll be a lesser kingdom that rises up. Part of the reason that's a lesser kingdom is because Darius has a lot less authority than Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar could kill whoever he wanted. He could do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted to, because that's the dominion that God had given him. But Darius is constrained. He's constrained by the law. He doesn't have the same authority. And again, they say, which does not alter. They're repeating it to make sure that Darius knows this. But Darius doesn't see that he's probably going to want to alter this. Make sure when people are talking to you that you actually consider their motives. Don't just assume that they're looking for your good. That's the doctrine of total depravity. We shouldn't assume. It doesn't mean that you look and you say everybody's always doing evil, but we should also recognize that people are sinners. And if they're behaving strangely, it's probably because of their sin. And so therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. In the midst of the crowd, Darius goes along and makes it an unalterable law that people can only make petitions to him for 30 days. So verses 10 through 13. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of Medes and of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petitions three times a day. So now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. He knew the law. He knew that the writings of the Medes and Persians, that the decrees couldn't change. And he doesn't try to get them to change it. He doesn't try to get them to change the law. And because of the tumult, it seems likely that he even knew beforehand that the decree had been issued, because, you know, it's noisy. But he knew his response, and so he immediately does his response. This isn't that he goes, you know, what should I do? Should I just, you know, it's just praying. I could just not pray for 30 days. I won't pray to anybody. But he doesn't say that. He says, my pattern is to pray, so I'm going to continue to pray. It's really easy to start to make excuses in those circumstances. You know, well, I don't have to be idolatrous towards the king. I just won't pray towards the king. I won't pray towards anybody. But Daniel knows what his duty is. When he hears, he already knows what's acceptable and what's not. He knows what it means to obey the law of God. So he goes home and openly disobeys the law. He goes to his upper room. This was his custom, right? This is what he did. This is the pattern of his life. And think about this. This is a man who had been a leader in the Babylonian Empire, a man who was now a leader in the empire of the Medes and Persians. Medes and Persians, let me say that right. This was a man who recognized that he had a duty to set an example. And so he intentionally sets it up so that he's praying in the upper room. It doesn't mean that you always have to pray in an upper room. But Daniel is setting an example for the people around him. Being in the upper room would make it that you're above the crowd, that more people could see you. And he would open his windows towards Jerusalem. And again, you don't need to open your windows towards Jerusalem. But he's making it explicitly. He's being explicit in his testimony that he's praying to Jehovah. He's praying to the God of Israel. These things aren't needed. It is perfectly legitimate to go into a closet and pray. But also, if you are a leader, it is also legitimate to set an example for those who are under your authority or those who you have a testimony to. Daniel's a public figure, and so he's doing things very publicly. He's doing this as a testimony for others, seems like the most likely explanation, and he's been doing this for decades at this point. They knew where to catch Daniel, because for decades he had been going and praying three times a day. This is a man who was an important man in the kingdom, and for decades it was his custom to kneel down three times a day and pray to God. And he does it that day just like he did all the other days. It's really easy for us to give all kinds of excuses as to why we don't pray. We're too busy. We don't want people to laugh at us. It's the opposite of what Daniel was. Daniel was busier, but yet, I mean, he had far more authority than anybody in this room has, but yet he could find time to pray. He was in the midst of a pagan people who had taken his people into captivity, and he still said, I will have a testimony for Jehovah. he's still bowed down before God in a very visible place. He did it in such a way that people could know that he was saying, I must obey God. So he prayed and gave thanks. And again, based on the later charges by the satraps, that they knew that he was making petitions, it seems reasonable at least that he was praying aloud and they could hear. He was making requests of God. He was giving thanks to God. He was doing this in such a way that people knew. And this is very different than what Christ commanded in Matthew 6:6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But understand, that doesn't mean that he was in violation of the commandment of God. This is Christ saying in a very particular situation. This is where the Pharisees are going, and they're trying to get a reward by everybody going, look how holy you are, look how righteous you are. Daniel's doing this as a testimony, as a captive. He's not doing this in the midst of the people who are going to applaud him for his righteousness and his holiness. That's what the Pharisees were doing. There's a legitimate place for public prayer. There's a legitimate place to lead everybody towards prayer, or towards praying to the living God as an example, not just in terms of leading like saying the prayer and having other people join you. But there's a legitimate place for testifying, especially when you're in the midst of a pagan society. There was no reward for Daniel for openly praying. There was no reward from men for him openly praying. I'm not saying there wasn't a reward from God. But in Israel and Judah, there was a reward for going and pretending and going to the street corner or going to the synagogue and praying, and everybody goes, oh, look how holy they are. If that's the situation you're in, you should go into a private room. But if you're in a situation of testifying to unbelievers about the reality of who God is, there can be a place to pray like Daniel prayed. And notice also that he's giving thanks. They just passed a law that means that prayer is a death penalty offense. But yet he's not going, how could they have passed this law? God, how could you do this to me? He's giving thanks even in the midst of that. Even as they just passed a law saying to do this is worthy of death, he still gives thanks to God. This is what it means to understand the sovereignty of God. Is you see the things that are happening and you don't respond by grumbling and complaining. Instead, you see the things that are happening and you say, this is for good. Daniel had a better understanding of God than most of us do, because it's very easy for us to see circumstances and respond to those circumstances and go, this isn't fair, this isn't right, this isn't good. Daniel doesn't. He goes and he gives thanks. It says, as was his custom since the early days. This has been the pattern. And the words there literally mean something like from before previously. So the early days is how the New King James translates it. I think that the importance, the emphasis that's being put on here is this isn't something new that Daniel came up with here. This had been his pattern for some time. This is what he was doing before any of this stuff arrived. This was the pattern of his life. Do you have patterns of prayer like that? Do you have patterns where you have ordered your life for times of prayer? Daniel did, even when he was a significant ruler in the kingdom. It didn't stop his practice of finding time to pray to the living God. It didn't mean that he didn't structure his day around these three times of prayer. He did. What things do you prioritize above prayer? What things do you say, well, I'm so busy, I can't do this? It's really easy for us to be distracted by things in this world. But Daniel was orderly and said, prayer is important. Do you say in your life that prayer is important, so therefore you've ordered your life so that there are times of prayer, So much so that the satraps and the governors, they all knew this is the time to catch Daniel. This is the thing to catch him on. And it's interesting how much this parallels the early practice of Muslims. Right? Daniel knelt down. He looked towards Jerusalem. He did this three times a day. The Muslim practice was to bow down to Mecca. Now they're up to five times a day, but originally it was three times a day. They have to bow down. It's all the same practice. I mean, Muhammad just took these rumors that he heard from various Christians and Jews and just kind of remanufactured them. So when you think of the Muslim, you know, praying to Allah five times a day, in all likelihood it comes from this example of Daniel. From their perversion of it, to pray to a false god. And so then the men assembled again, and that word assembled is the same word that was translated, you know, or that was the tumult, that was the people gathering together, thronged before the king is how it was translated. Now they throng before Daniel's house. They're trying to catch him, so they gather there. It's not a peaceful crowd. These are the people that are out to get Daniel, and they're confident that he will still go and pray, even though there's a death sentence. Are people confident that you would obey God's law instead of the laws of men? Is that the reputation you have? Is that the spirit that you have? Forget your reputation. Where do you prioritize things? So they found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. They knew to gather. They knew about this very visible practice. They would have known when and where, and so they go, and sure enough, they find him. They knew when they got Darius to sign the decree, they knew a decree that would work to bring down Daniel. So they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Again, they set this law in place to get Daniel. Their whole plot was working fine. And so they go and say to the king, "Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" So they remind him of what they had tricked him into signing. Something that he did without consideration. Something that he did when the mob was there. And so the king answers and says, "The thing is true." The king acknowledged that he signed the law, and he also understands where they're going with it to some extent, because he says, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter, he's bringing this up again, the limit of his authority. Now they probably, you know, just thinking about it, they're probably going, this isn't a limit on his authority, this is a, you know, O king, live forever. This means that what you pass will live forever, that nobody else can ever change it. But the truth is, it's a significant limitation on his authority. He can't change the law that he had implemented. So they answered and said before the king that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, notice they're making it about Jehovah. They bring up the fact that he was a captive from Judah. This is not how you would expect Darius to be thinking about Daniel. He wasn't even... You know, it wasn't even this kingdom that took him as captive. Probably a lot of these satraps were captives because Babylon had fallen. But they remind him that he was a captive of Judah. Just like Belshazzar did, they wanted to remind, or in speaking to Daniel, he wanted to remind Daniel he was a captive of Judah. They want to point out Daniel that he's in rebellion to Darius because he still considers himself a Jew more than he considers himself a Mede and Persian. Then they say, "Does not show due regard for you, O king, as a captive." He wasn't showing due preference to his captor. But that was the opposite of Daniel's actual reputation. His actual reputation was that he was protecting everything that the king had. He was making sure that the king didn't suffer loss. but they say this captive of Judah, that he knew that the decree had been signed, but he still makes his petition three times a day. This is what persecution looks like. It's where you're hated because your desire is to obey the law of God, because you are concerned about the law of God, not because you're offensive, but because you're a servant of God. Again, let's make sure that when we say other people are persecuted or we ourselves think we're persecuted, let's make sure we use that standard. Is this happening because they say they must obey the law of God? That's persecution. Let me give you some applications. The first application is, do you accept a level of sin in your life? There's a reason why Daniel could have 120 people examining him, and none of them could even find something to charge him with. It's because Daniel was saying, where am I in obedience to God and where am I not in obedience to God? Daniel didn't accept sin in his life, so he rooted it out so they couldn't find any corruption in him. That doesn't mean that Daniel was perfect. Daniel wasn't perfect. There was corruption in him. But these pagans couldn't find corruption in him because he was zealous about rooting out his sin. Is that what your life looks like? Do you truly desire godliness? Do you truly examine your life and say, what should I put away? Do you accept sin in your life by making your life about you? Daniel made his life about Cyrus, his service about Cyrus, rather than serving himself. The person who serves himself, in the end, there will always be ways that they can be found to be corrupt. Do you look at your life as being... the pattern of it is to be serving God. If you're successful about changing your life so that through the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm not saying that this isn't done through the Holy Spirit, for we are a new creature in Christ Jesus for good works because of His work in us. But what I am saying is, part of the way that He works in us is that we're to be diligent to turn from sin. We're supposed to be diligent to say, God, what would you have me to do? We're to be diligent to redeem the time. Daniel had this responsibility to make sure that Darius didn't suffer loss in anything, and 120 people could try to catch him in something they could spin to look like he had taken advantage of Darius, and they couldn't find one thing. Are you examining your life so that if other people examined it, they wouldn't find anything? Second application. Charges people were going to bring against you, would they be that you obey the law of God instead of the things of this world? Would people see that as an opportunity, a weakness of yours? That, oh, he won't do this because to do this would be to rebel against the true God. We see some people externally, at least, that appear to be like this. That baker in Colorado who the Supreme Court finds in his favor, and then 2 weeks later they set him up again so that they can do the same thing, where he says God appoints gender. I mean, this is what persecution looks like. And again, I don't know all the details. But is that what people say? He'll obey God, you'll obey God, she'll obey God, rather than obeying men. What charges, what opportunities would people see against you? Would they be concerning the law of God, concerning that your desire is such that you'll obey God, even if it meant getting thrown into a den of lions? Are you faithful to the law of God? Another application. Do you go along with the crowd? Or are you deliberate? Because these are two different things. It's really easy to get swept along with the crowd. It's really easy to, when everybody's saying, oh, this is what we should do, everybody agrees this is what we should do, it's really easy to nod and go along. Really easy. But that's what Paul wrote against in Romans 12, where he says, take every thought captive. The wide way leads to destruction. The narrow way leads to life, that there are few who find it. If you go along with the crowd, you're probably not going in the right direction. But it's easy to get swept away. It's easy to not consider. It's easy to not think about it and make decisions. Do you get swept along, or do you actually, are you deliberate in your decisions? Or do you just say, well, everybody else is doing it? Another application, watch out for flattery. They're flattering Darius. And Darius probably likes it. So he signs the law saying, of course nobody should make a petition to anybody except me. Watch out for flattery. Because it doesn't usually come in a way that is really overt. It doesn't usually come in a way where it looks like it's death. That's why the Psalms say the mouth of the flatterer is an open sepulcher. It's because it doesn't look like death. But it is death. Make sure you see flattery for what it is. Another application. Do you give thanks in all circumstances? Do you only give thanks when things are happening the way you want them to happen, when they're going your way, or do you give thanks in all circumstances? Daniel knew they had just passed a law that said that to pray was to receive the death penalty. And his answer is to go home and make petitions to God and to give thanks. Are you thankful for the things that don't go the way you want them to? Or another way to say that is, do you trust your wisdom or God's wisdom more? Because when we can't give thanks to things that aren't going the way that we want them to go, effectively what we're saying is, our wisdom is better than God. Our judgment of the situation is better than God's judgment. Daniel trusted that God's judgment was wiser, so he could go and give thanks, even for something that doesn't seem thanksworthy. He still says, God, you're God, and he gives thanks. And the last application. Do you have consistency in prayer? Daniel, for many years, would go and pray 3 times a day. He had such a reputation for being a man of prayer. This becomes their line of attack. This becomes his weakness, if you were. Because he was so consistent in prayer, they said, this is where we can show that his priorities don't align up with Darius's priorities. Are you that consistent in prayer? Do you see prayer as that important? Are there times where others would say, oh, they'll be praying, he'll be praying, she'll be praying? And I'm not saying that we have to follow Daniel's custom of 3 times a day. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying, is there such a pattern in your life that others would notice if you stop praying? Or if somebody passed a law that said you can't pray for 30 days except to the President of the United States, would everybody go when you obey that law? Would everybody go, I don't see anything different about him? Or would they go, his whole life has been disrupted? Daniel's whole life would be disrupted. And that's an example to us. What priority do you give to prayer? Let me close this in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we do pray that you make us a people that have more zealous for prayer. It is a great blessing that you give us, that we can enter into your throne room, that we can put petitions at the feet of the one who rules over all things. Lord, give us an understanding of how precious that blessing is that you have given to your people. Give us an understanding of how significant that is. Lord, let us be a people who do give thanks to you in all circumstances, because we know that you are a God who is ruling in all things. Lord, we pray as we see Daniel's example that it is a challenge to us, who those of us who have been given so much more, they have had your Spirit poured out upon us, Lord. Let us see his example and recognize that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than all the children born of women before then. And let us recognize our duty to be to be more faithful, to have more zeal, to have more consistency, even than a man like Daniel. Lord, we thank you that you have given us examples in the Old Testament, examples for our warnings and for our encouragement. Lord, we pray that we hear the example as he's a picture of Christ who went out and prayed so consistently, Lord. Make us a people like that. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.